All right. Well, welcome to our study in the book of Jeremiah. And if you need notes, they're back there on that white podium. And we're in chapter 40, and this is entitled After the Fall of Jerusalem. So it's bad enough we had to see Judah be judged by the Lord and Jerusalem was destroyed. But now after the fall of Jerusalem, but it's very interesting what we see. We see, first of all, we see some signs of God's grace, even though there was judgment. And we also see the workings of what does happen to a nation that is destroyed, that is a nation of God. How does that nation pick up the pieces? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at. If you'd look at the notes, the context, it says, now that Jerusalem has been taken by the Babylonians, Jeremiah's ministry to Judah after the fall of Jerusalem began. This ministry is found in Jeremiah 40, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 45, verse 5. And I just have to say something about that. You talk about ministry. He was called to be a prophet of Judah. And that means he was a prophet even though they were disobedient. He was a prophet even though the judgment of God has come. And now after the judgment of God comes, now what? He continues to minister to them. In fact, we're going to see that. Chapters 40 through 44, they contain prophecies and a record of events after the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 40 through 42 deal with prophecies and events in Judah, and chapters 43 through 44 with those in Egypt. And in chapter 40, the chapter that we're in, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, he becomes a key figure, having been appointed as governor over the cities of Judah. So we're actually going to see a little bit of Gedaliah in this chapter and also in the next. But another key figure in this chapter is Nebuzaradan. That is Nebuchadnezzar's chief captain of the guards. He's the one that sent them in to destroy the Jerusalem and the temple and all of that. He's the one in which they took all of the temple articles of gold that were left. But we're also going to see him interact with Jeremiah in a very interesting way. Well, before we go any further, let's just ask God's blessing on his word tonight. Our Father and our God, we come before you, and I thank you that we're not just teaching a story, mythology, but the absolute truth of events that have taken place, not only true in the Bible, but even archaeology has since confirmed these things. And Father, there's lessons for us in all of them. One is you are a holy God, and we will be judged if we sin and walk away from you, do not repent, do not cling to you. Many other lessons, Lord, I hope to learn tonight, and I ask you to teach us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 6, and Nebuzaradan shows grace to Jeremiah. We're going to see some of this grace extended. Another thing, a lesson that we learn, is God's grace in the midst of trials. Jeremiah's own people were going to kill him. But all throughout the book of Jeremiah, we're seeing interesting individuals who are compassionate to Jeremiah, the least likely ones, one of which is Nebuzaradan. Also, in this section here, we're going to talk about, okay, last week it said he was released from the court. This week it begins with he's in chains. Well, which is it? Is he released or is he in chains? It's not a contradiction and it's easily harmonized. We'll take a look at that. That's verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 12, we're going to see Gedaliah. He is the one who's appointed governor. And he is from Judah. He is going to be appointed, and it looks very promising. But then in verses 13 through 16, Gedaliah is warned of an assassination attempt. Well, we're going to see how that turns out in chapter 14. But anyway, what looks like was a good situation may not last very long. All right, so let's take a look at verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those verses and then we'll go through them. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go." As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, "Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people. Or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go." So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. You almost get the impression of what's going on. Jerusalem was destroyed. And now all of a sudden we see these different events. First of all, what we're going to see here is all of a sudden Nebuzaradan is a theologian telling them that the reason this happened was because they sinned against the Lord. Then he's going to set Jeremiah free and say, look, you can go wherever you want. So let's take a look at this and let's piece this together. But also remember, we have to somehow figure out how the last chapter said he was freed at the court of the bodyguard, but here he is freed in Ramah. What is the connection there? Well, first of all, let's take a look at verse 1 and Nebuzaradan. He releases Jeremiah from Ramah, but there's a couple of things I want to talk about with Nebuzaradan. I have a picture here of Nebuzaradan, and he was introduced in the last chapter. And he was introduced as the captain of the guard. Now, he was given a title that scholars have interpreted as the chief butcher. Not because he was involved with livestock, but he was the guy who would go out and butcher people and cities and nations. Or he was called the slaughterer. Now, again, this is going to be interesting when we see him showing grace. The butcher is showing grace to Jeremiah, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. He's the one who also commanded the armies to destroy Jerusalem and to carry away the exiles. In fact, if you'll take a look at 2 Kings chapter 25, and by the way, you want to keep your finger there, 2 Kings 25, we read another account of what's going on. We see Nebuzaradan, and we see what he does. So 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. It says, "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So this is what he does. This is the butcher. Now, I know we looked at some of these pictures last week, but I wanted to look at them again about destroying Jerusalem. Now, this is pictures of the stones that have fallen down. This was from when Jerusalem was destroyed, not in the time of Babylon, but after the time of the Romans and then later on. These are stones that have fallen down. And you remember, I said to you, I want to show you how big these were. So as you're seeing those stones behind our guide there, one of the fellows walks up to them, and they're over his head. So they're on the ground, and they're... Okay, hold on a second here. All right. So you can see how tall they are. And these were some of the stones that... similar stones that they would have had to have pushed off the wall. Now, you remember we did talk about this little bridge, part of the bridge that was coming out. That is called Robinson's Archway. And this is an artist's rendition of it. You see how the temple was, and it had an archway. Now, this was after Herod's temple, so this is after it was renovated. But this big archway came down. Of course, the Romans came in and they destroyed all that. And there's a real connection between when the Babylonians did it. They did the same thing. They burned the temple. They burned the houses. They destroyed the walls, which was no easy task. But there's something else that they did. They also took the rest of the temple treasures. Many of the temple treasures were made of gold. Now, it seems as though every time, there were three times that they came and ransacked Jerusalem and they deported. The first deportation was involving Daniel. The second one, Ezekiel. And the third one was everybody. And each time they would steal some of the temple treasures. Now, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. In all of the times it mentions all of these, not once does it mention the Ark of the Covenant. That's the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. We will talk about that to chapter 52. So you have to keep coming for another 12 lessons so you can hear about the mystery of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know, but there is some speculation. And I want to look at the last time it's mentioned in Scripture. And by the way, one of the ideas, one of the speculations is that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it somewhere, perhaps on Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo was where Moses, that's where he stopped. He wasn't able to enter into the Promised Land, so he looked at the Promised Land from Mount Nebo. Well, one of the theories is that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant because he knew Babylonians were coming, and he hid the Ark. But in all of the mentioning of these treasuries, either in the second time when they deported it and some of it was mentioned, or the third time, never do we hear about the Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, since you have your finger there at 2 Kings 25, let's look at verses 13 through 17. And by the way, this is the butcher. The butcher's doing this. It says, now the bronze pillars, which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands in the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. Now, I do have some pictures of this. We did talk about this before in one of the earlier chapters. But here are these huge pillars that they had made of bronze. One was called Boaz and the other was called Jachin. There you could see a rendition of an artist putting those there. But if you notice to the right, that's a big basin of water. That's called the sea basin, the Bronze Sea. And of course, this was where it held water. There's the bronze pillars. There's the sea basin. Then it also had laver stands. And that's just what was outside of the Holy of Holies. What about inside the Holy of Holies? Well, anyway, let's read on. It says, verse 14, they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service, because they had taken most of the gold. The captain, by the way, if you read the story of Daniel, you find out that some of that gold is brought out. Some of it is defiled, but that eventually is going to be some of the gold pieces of the temple that when Judah is allowed to go back to Jerusalem, they get to take some of those articles in the house of the Lord. Verse 15, the captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze, and the second pillar was like these with network. So this is a description of this final time. They're taking it all. They destroyed it. They're not saving it for anything. Nebuchadnezzar had enough with all of the kings of Jerusalem. Not one of them would submit to him. And so they're done. And by the way, this was the Lord fulfilling his judgment on his own people. Now, this is the kind of man that the butcher is. But we're going to see that he's going to show compassion to Jeremiah. In fact, you remember what happened in Jeremiah 39, the end of the last chapter? It says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. There's some more grace. In the midst of this trial, Jerusalem is being destroyed. The grace of God is being shown at least to Jeremiah. All right, well, let's now deal with this other situation. Now that we know who Nebuzaradan is, let's deal with this other situation, the conundrum surrounding Jeremiah's release. Okay, so what's the problem again? Well, in the last chapter, verses 13 and 14... let me read it. It says, so Nebuzaradan, this is last chapter, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sarezer, and Rab-Mag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home, so he stayed among the people. All right, we come to chapter 40, verse 1, and what do we read? Well, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah, who were being exiled to Babylon. Well, right now, all of the agnostics and all of the atheists are saying, you see that foul? It's a contradiction. No, it's not. It can actually be very easily harmonized. Let's first begin, though, with Ramah. Let's look at this town in Ramah. And by the way, here's where we have Ramah. We have the big balloon there over Ramah. If you look straight down, you can see Jerusalem. And it's not that far. It's about 8 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. Now, let me just explain what was happening here. Before they transported them to Babylon, they kept them there. Why did they keep them in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was destroyed. There's nothing there. And by the way, they wanted to get him out of there. But they took him then to Ramah, and that's where they kept these exiles bound and chained. Why bound and chained? They were prisoners of war. And so that's where they were kept until it was time to take them to Babylon. I have an interesting comment here. It says, Ramah was a city in ancient Israel in the land allocated to the tribe of Benjamin, whose name means height. And when you go over to Israel, pretty much every town is on a height. That's where they were able to have their biggest and best protection. But all of the cities, for the most part, were on these heights. But if you had one that was really high, then that was one in which became a place of worship, and it also became a place of a city. It says it was located near Gibeon and Mizpah to the west, Gibeah to the south, and Geba to the east. It has been identified with modern Aram, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So this is where we get Ramah. Now let me just ask you a trivia question. Do you know anything else about Ramah? Well, in chapter 31, Jeremiah gave a prophecy about Ramah. Now let me read it, see if this rings a bell. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In Matthew's gospel, when Herod was looking for the baby Jesus, was looking for the new king of the Jews, he went around killing all of the infants from infancy to 2 years old. And it says in Matthew, this was to fulfill, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Ramah has now become a pretty famous place. It's involved in this prophecy in Matthew's gospel, but also this is the place where they took the exiles in chains and then taken them to Babylon. Well, what does that explain about Jeremiah? Well, let's move on. Let's talk about the exiles. They were bound because they were prisoners of war. And how did Jeremiah end up in them? Well, the theory is that, yes, he was released from the court, but quite possibly he wanted to be with the people and minister to the people. So he voluntarily became bound and went with them. The other theory would be that some soldiers mistook him, didn't know that he was Jeremiah, didn't know that he was supposed to be released, and they bound him, which was just as well with Jeremiah, because he wanted to be with the people. In fact, someone writes this, an emotional account of the rabbis relates that when the prophet saw the file of chained prisoners, he voluntarily had himself bound to show his complete identification with the lot of his people. It could well be, for he had been thoroughly bound to their cause for a lifetime. Boy, what does that say about Jeremiah? What a man is. You know, we know him as the weeping prophet. As we go through Jeremiah, we know him as the bold prophet. But we also see him as the loyal prophet. Now, okay, so somehow he, after he was released, he sometimes ends up with the people. They're bound. Hey, I'll be bound too. You know, it reminds us of when Jesus was baptized. The baptism was to repent and prepare for the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus need to repent? No. Did Jesus need to prepare for the kingdom of heaven? No. But Jesus said, let me be baptized and fulfill all righteousness. He was coming to identify with sinful man. He was doing everything that a man should do. And so as the God-man, he was fully identifying with him. By the way, when we become baptized, we are fully identifying with him. Doesn't save us, but we're saying that he's already saved us and we're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where Nebuzaradan comes in. When Nebuzaradan discovered that Jeremiah was bound in chains, and by the way, this is filling in the gaps. This it doesn't say this in Scripture, but it's very easy to harmonize. When Nebuzaradan discovered that Jeremiah was bound in chains with the other exiles, he carried out the order to release him. Nebuchadnezzar said, you release him. He's in chains. Nebuzaradan says, okay, Jeremiah, that's enough. You're out of there. And what's interesting is when here in chapter 40, Nebuzaradan says, you can do whatever you want. The verse says, but he wasn't doing anything. He wasn't going anywhere. He was staying with the people. Finally, Nebuzaradan has said, okay, you need to go to Gedaliah, who is the governor now, and you need to go and be with him. So you just see the loyalty of Jeremiah in wanting to be with the people regardless if he had to be chained in order to do so. One other quote I have here I thought was pretty good. It's pretty close to everything we've been saying by Kyle and Dalich. If you're looking for a classic commentary on the Old Testament, it's Kyle and Dalich. It says, in a condensed account, Jeremiah's release from his imprisonment might be spoken of as a sending for him out of prison, even though at the exact time of his liberation, he was not in the courtyard of the palace guard in Jerusalem, but had already been carried away to Ramah as an exile. So that certainly is a plausible explanation. It's not a contradiction in Scripture. Now, we've spent a lot of time on that, so I want to move quickly, but some of this stuff is just incredible. Look at verse 2. So now Nebuzaradan releases Jeremiah and says, okay, you're going to be free to go. But before he does that, he explains why he destroyed Jerusalem. It says, now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. Whoa! Now let me ask you, did Nebuzaradan believe in the Lord God? Probably not. In fact, he probably prayed to the Babylonian gods before he left Babylonia to come and destroy Judah. So what's the deal here? Do you think that maybe he was showing some sort of remorse? Was the butcher showing some remorse? Probably not. Was he in some way trying to justify what he has done? I don't know, perhaps. I don't know, but the truth remains is that his statement is absolutely right on. The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. Now, where would he find out about a thing like that? Well, he's been transporting these exiles. And these exiles have been saying, this is God's wrath on us. God said he was going to do this. And so he's reporting it. So I don't know what his motive is, but what's amazing is what he's saying. Look at verse 3 then. And the Lord, and by the way, notice that's all in capital letters, so it's Yahweh in Hebrew. And Yahweh has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against Yahweh and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Now, whether he was adopting Jewish theology or not, we don't know. But what he was saying was absolutely true. And it's almost as if it was one more reminder how God was in control. God brought judgment. And it doesn't matter that he used human agents. So Nebuzaradan explained the destruction and he explained Judah's sin. And, you know, sometimes you hear things from unbelievers that just because they're an unbeliever doesn't mean truth is not going to come out of their mouth. Maybe they don't even believe the truth, but they're going to say it. Like I said, the first person who witnessed to me was an unbeliever and talked to me about that the rapture might have come already. Christ may have come and gone. And for the first time in my life, I thought, do you mean I might have missed it? Do you mean I have no chance? Now, he wasn't trying to lead me to the Lord. In fact, after he said it, he went to the break room. And I'm sitting there wrestling with my soul. Well, anyway, sometimes unbelievers see Christians and know God's moral law, and sometimes see Christians don't live up to it. Do they have a right to say something? I don't know. Does the person have a right to say the truth Of course they do. But just the idea is truth is truth, and God is the source of truth. It doesn't matter even if it comes from the mouth of a donkey. Here it's coming from the mouth of the butcher. Now, we get to some of the tender parts, if you will. Nebuzaradan released Jeremiah in verse 4, and he said, if you want to come to Babylon, you come. I will watch over you. But if you don't come with me, that's fine too. You're free to go. You're unshackled and free to go. And then look at verse 5. It says, and Jeremiah was still not going back. What's the matter, Jeremiah? Now, some people thought that Jeremiah just couldn't make up his mind, that he was indecisive. No, I think his heart was with the people. And when he realized at this point that he probably needed to move on, and Nebuzaradan said that, he's going to deal. Because you know what? Gedaliah is the governor with this small remnant of poor people and the survivors. And so now Jeremiah's going to go there and minister to them. Where is this? It's in Mizpah, verse 6. And so once again, we're finding ourselves looking at, you know, all of these places where Mizpah is. And I'll show you right here on this map. It's northwest of Ramah. It's 3 miles northwest of Ramah. There's some important places. Gibeon, which is today probably the Nebi Samuel. That's Nebi means prophet. Samuel is Samuel. It's where the prophet Samuel is buried. And it's on a high place. It's one of the high places. And usually a lot of these towns from the Bible, when they don't know exactly where they are, they always say, well, maybe it was Nebi Samuel. Well, why? Because it's this height. It's this hill. So that's Mizpah. But what about Gedaliah? Let's just take a look at Gedaliah, the governor. And by the way, they have found what is called Bula. And Bula is a seal. A wax seal that hardens, but before they do that, they have an imprint or a ring. And they've found quite a few of those throughout the land there, and many of these coincide with Jeremiah. This one here is Gedaliah. We believe it's the same governor. It says, the property of Gedaliah, who was over the house of Judah. And that was discovered in about 1935 by archaeologists. Now, in this area here, in this area of Mizpah, why didn't they set up headquarters in Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem was in rubbles. It's not a very good place to put your office. And besides, the Babylonians, they're not going to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they moved them to Mizpah, which perhaps was not destroyed like Jerusalem, probably ransacked, but probably not destroyed. And so that's where this became the center for their administration. And it was kind of a central location. And so Jeremiah goes there, and he stays with Gedaliah, and that's where he's taken care of. Now, let's look at this next section, verses 7 through 12. Because now we're going to turn to Gedaliah, and we're going to learn a little bit about him. And for the most part, I think he's a good guy. I think he means well. And I think he's honest. And I think he's shrewd. And I think he's concerned for the welfare of the people. Now, he also has to act in keeping with King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the problem was. The kings of Judah would not submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah, who's not a king, he's a governor, but he appoints him because he's going to tell Gedaliah how he's going to deal with the people. And they're probably going to pay tribute to him, as is usually the case. So let's read now verses 7 through 12 as we see Gedaliah is appointed governor. It says, now all the commanders of the forces, this is of the armies of Judah, not all of them were killed, not all of them were caught. And it says, now all of the commanders of the forces that were in the field. Means they probably ran and hid. It's the hill country, and there are a lot of places to hide. Anyway, this is what happens. Now, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite. This is a articulation drill here. And both they and their men. Then Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you." By the way, is that good counsel or bad counsel? That's good counsel. That's what Jeremiah has been saying these 60 years to these kings. And so here he is. He's saying something that's true. Verse 10, "Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over." So these are these soldiers that have taken over some of the cities. These are Judean soldiers. "Likewise, also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah, and that he appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance." So it sounds like this Gedaliah is a good guy. And it looks like he has a plan. It looks like he has the welfare of the people. It does look like he's not going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which is a good thing at this time, not to do that. But we also see some people named here. Now, not only are they fun to say, but they're fun to research. But there's not a whole lot about them. But you'll notice in verse 8, we're going to see a figure here, Ishmael. He's going to come to play the end of the chapter and the beginning of the next. And we're going to see this Johanan. He also is going to come into play. Now, as far as who they were, Ishmael, he actually came from the royal line of David. Interesting. We're going to see a little bit of drama going on here. And Johanan, basically, he just was someone who was there and was a commander of the forces, but he was loyal. Now, it's interesting that we see Gedaliah swearing safety, saying, "Look, come in, it's fine. We can begin to live our lives again." You wonder if some of them are doubting, and maybe it's a trick. Maybe the Babylonians are going to kill him. He says, "No, I swear to you that I'm here and I'm looking out for the best interest of the people." And I believe him, and I believe he was. And he tells them to gather the grapes and make wine, the summer fruit and oil, whatever wasn't destroyed, go ahead and get these crops. And begin to sustain yourselves with these crops. But also, too, use these crops to pay tribute to Babylon. And you know what he did? He spawned encouragement. They started coming back. Some of them had gone to other countries. They left the country. Not just hidden the hills. They left the country. He mentions them: Moab, Ammon, and Edom. So here's kind of how that looks. You see Judah there, and then you see Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So they had fled. They had fled and gone to other countries. And there were people who had fled everywhere, were chased everywhere, and now they're starting to come back. It's kind of interesting. Almost like a, almost like coming back to, start over again. Well, one of the interesting things is if you'll notice verse 12. He uses an interesting phrase in verse 12. I'm sorry, that must be, let's see. Hang on one second. I think I need to get in the right chapter is what I think I need to do. Okay. All right. Verse 11. I'm looking for the word remnant. These people had heard that there is a remnant that has been left for Judah. So this is very promising. And Gedaliah is bringing them all together. And I think this is a good thing. But we're going to find out that it's spoiled. Watch what happens. Let's move now to verses 13 through 16. And let's read that. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, 'Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant,'" there's that word again, "'the remnant of Judah would perish.' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, 'Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael.'" Well, it's kind of interesting that we do find out that there is a conspiracy going on. But in this time of conspiracy, we also see loyalty. Some of these commanders who you would think are not going to give their loyalty because they're afraid it's a trick, they have now come to trust Gedaliah. And they want to see him protected so that this thing goes. But there is a conspiracy. Now, first of all, let's talk about Ishmael. What's in it for him? Well, as we find out, Ishmael is from the royal line. And he thinks, perhaps, maybe he should be the governor. I mean, after all, shouldn't there be someone from David's line, like there has been since the time of David, who should sit in leadership? So we could see perhaps why he would be persuaded to kill Gedaliah. Now, who's this King Baalis? And what's his situation? Well, by the way, it is interesting. As I was studying for tonight, I did find out that they found one of those seals for King Baalis. This was found in an archaeological dig. And here's a picture of it. And this is one of those seals where it says, "Belonging to Baalis, king of the sons of Ammon." So all of these things are being uncovered and proven in the Bible. Also, too, supposedly, from a place in Jordan, they found a bronze bottle. And there was an inscription on the bottle. And that inscription said, "King of the sons of Ammon." And they're suspecting that this is a reference to Baalis, because that's what it says. Verse 14, "Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael to kill you?" So it's interesting that they have found all of this in archaeology. But now, what's with this guy, Bayless? Why does he want to do this? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, you could see why, since he wasn't that far away, Ammon, he didn't want Judah to become a formidable nation again. They were pretty formidable. Being there with those walls was one thing. It took the Babylonians quite a while to break through that. And so he didn't want them to become a formidable nation again. We also find out that perhaps he doesn't like Gedaliah or Gedaliah's family either. Now, you know, I know this could be stretching it, but it is interesting what you find out in the book of Jeremiah. Way back in chapter 26, the people wanted to put Jeremiah to death. Go figure. Imagine that. Well, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, not Gedaliah, but Gedaliah's father, Ahikam, he was with Jeremiah, and he prevented the people from killing Jeremiah. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Zedekiah was the king at that time. Zedekiah wanted to fight against the king of Babylon. The king of Ammon wanted to fight against Babylon, and so they had an ally together. But all of a sudden, there was this guy by the name of Jeremiah who says, no, break this alliance. Submit to the king of Babylon, because the Lord is going to destroy it. So there's this big upheaval and this division. And not only is Bayless upset with Jeremiah, but he's probably upset with all of these other people who helped him, like Ahikam. And when he finds out that Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, oh yeah, go get him. And then you can be in charge, Ishmael. You know, maybe his own agenda was to take over the area himself. Maybe he wasn't going to put Ishmael in charge, but maybe he was going to, from a standpoint, take over that nation and maybe there build up and then eventually try to come out from under the yoke of Babylon. So we're not really sure, but these things do come into play as you get little bits of pieces through the book of Jeremiah. Now, it is interesting that Johanan wants to protect Gedaliah. And as I said, this shows you that they really began to start to trust him. And they really began to think, you know what, we can do this. We can do this the way we're supposed to. But he says, let me kill Ishmael. And if you take a look, it says in verse 16, do not do this thing. And I think he was wise there. But then it says, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael. Now he refused to believe. So on the one hand, he was doing what was right. But on the other hand, he was being naive. Now we'll see a little bit more what happens. Don't read ahead. Don't read ahead. We'll find out what happens next week. The Bible tells us to be as harmless as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. And so he was as harmless as a dove, but he should have been as shrewd as a serpent. Well, that's where it ends. And then we'll pick up the rest of it in chapter 41. But there are a couple of observations that I want to look at. Something for us to take home that, you know, you read the text and it just jumps out at you. You become impressed with. And I've mentioned it already. First of all, God's grace in the midst of trials. This is one of Israel's most horrific trials. I mean, this is their low point. They have been kicked out of the promised land by the very one who gave them the promised land, who made the promises. They are really in an all-time low. And yet, even in the midst of this, God is still extending grace to those who turn to him and to those who serve him. Now, first of all, we'd have to say to Jeremiah, yep, certainly, God extended Jeremiah through the most unlikely agents. You know, the kings wanted to kill him. The people wanted to kill him. The priests wanted to kill him. His family wanted to kill him. All of the people that should have been supporting him and obeying God's word wanted to kill him. But we see throughout Jeremiah's time, chapter 38, you remember the Ethiopian? from a foreign country? What are you doing? You're going to kill him in that cistern. Get him out of there. Remember, Zedekiah left him, pull him out. And then Jeremiah gave that prophecy that this man was going to be spared from all of the horrific events. Then we see, really, Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not saying he's a Sunday school boy, but Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, says, you know what? When you find Jeremiah, release him, protect him, and do whatever he wants to do. Wow, that's incredible. That's the grace of God. And isn't it interesting? You know, Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. And guess what? That king doesn't even have to be a believer. Doesn't matter. God can turn the hearts of any king, believer or not. And in the one hand, he used Nebuchadnezzar's heart to do what? To bring judgment against his people. And now on the other hand, he's using the heart of the king to extend grace to Jeremiah. And then finally, of course, Jeremiah received grace from Nebuzaradan, the butcher. The butcher was very gracious to him, found him there in Ramah, unshackled him, said you can go wherever you wanted to go. Jeremiah wanted to be with the people, and finally Nebuzaradan says, you know what, you need to go with Gedaliah. And actually he did, because of the events that are taking place. But was grace only shown to Jeremiah? No. Let's work through this. Now I realize judgment came and they lost the promised land. But they are told that they will have it back in 70 years. That's the grace of God. Now that's a distant grace of God, but nevertheless, it's the grace of God. But let's think about this some more. You know, he removed them from the promised land, but he didn't remove them from the face of the earth. God could have removed the Jewish people from the face of the earth a million times. But by his grace, he has not. In fact, that's one of the big questions of all these other, you know, of all these other countries and little nations, and many of them are gone. You know, many of them are gone, but Israel is still there. In fact, if you do any kind of reading, even of the 1948 wars when they became a nation, and to read that story is incredible. They didn't have anything. They didn't have an air force. They didn't have guns. How did they win? Well, I would believe that God intervened. And to read the story of how one step after another, you see the hand of God intervening. But the point is to say, he hasn't removed them from the face of the earth. So he's extended grace. And then how about some of these captives? Hey, there's captives. There's people who are alive. Yes, captive, but alive. And what did it say? It said that when they were over in captivity, they were going to continue to have sons and daughters marry. They were going to have fields. They were going to have crops. They were going to work over there. So, you know, I'm not saying that captivity is a good thing, but it wasn't a bad thing for them either, other than the fact that they were being judged by God. And then one more aspect of grace. There was a remnant in Jerusalem. Now, they were the poorest, but they were also some of the survivors that ran and hid. And by the way, you know, I was thinking in my own mind, you got to wonder about, here's these commanders of the forces. While Jerusalem is being destroyed, they're hiding in caves. Come on. That doesn't seem right. So now they're coming back. But to their credit, you know, they're trusting Gedaliah. He swore to them, I swear to you, you will be safe. This is not a trick. We're allowed to rebuild, probably isn't the right word because they couldn't rebuild. But they were allowed to live there and to live in some of these cities. And all of these things. So that is the grace of God. There was a remnant. In fact, you could say that there's always a remnant of God's people, both of Jerusalem, of the Jews, but also even of Christians too. You know, in this day and age, we might say, there aren't any Christians around. No, there are. There are a few. There's a remnant, those who truly know Christ, but there is a remnant. So God's grace in the midst of trials, and by the way, you know, God's grace is always fantastic, but it's precious in the midst of a trial. If you're going through the midst of a trial, and you're asking for God's grace, grace that we don't deserve. And that's what grace is, something that we don't deserve, but we have it because of what Christ has done. That is precious. But there's one other lesson we learn here from Jeremiah's shepherd's heart. Man, I'm telling you what, I'm falling in love with this guy, just like the Apostle Paul. You know, they call him the weeping prophet. And you know what? Somebody said to me one time, yeah, he's the crybaby. You know, he knows nothing of the book of Jeremiah. You know, you don't see Jeremiah weeping too much, except till you get to the book of Lamentations. But the fact is, yes, he wept because he had a heart for those people. Is it so bad to say that someone would have a heart and a burden for people? How about a burden for unsaved people? Have we ever shed one tear for the unsaved people? You know, we can. It wouldn't be sin. It wouldn't be wrong. It would be Jeremiah-like. It would be Christ-like. And so he has this shepherd's heart, but who does he have a shepherd's heart for? Disobedient. God's people. Disobedient God's people. You know, you can say, hey, I'll be in ministry, and, you know, as long as everybody's going to go gung-ho for Christ, yeah, that's where I want to be. But what about disobedience? What do you do then? You know what? That's where the true shepherd's heart comes out. He had a heart to minister to these people. He had a heart to minister to these people, even if he himself had to be in chains. That's how much he loved these people. You know, we are in ministry. All of us are in ministry. Whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, or just working at a job, but you're a Christian, you're in ministry. And we are to love the people that we have been called to minister to. We've been called to love them. Yeah, but what about, no, called to love them, warts and all. But just remember that we all have warts, okay? He was with them to encourage them when they were walking with the Lord before judgment, and then stopped walking with the Lord. He was still with them, warning them of the judgment. Now, as soon as the judgment came, he should have pulled out and went to another church. No, he didn't. And no, he shouldn't. He was there for them now to walk with them again, saying, okay, now turn back to the Lord. That's what we do in ministry. In fact, I'd be silly to say there isn't ministry to obedient Christians. You're helping them grow more. But there is ministry to Christians who need help going forward, struggling Christians, Christians who have fallen into sin. Those are the people that we should be praying for, we should love. You know what? Church is not perfect, and ministry ministers to the church that's not perfect. Well, we should do the same, even as Jeremiah did. And it's just a beautiful picture of a shepherd's heart to love the people, to love those who you minister for. And if you love them, you pray for them. And if you pray for them, you invest yourself in their life. And what is it that you're trying to help them do? Well, you're trying to help them grow spiritually. That's what it's about. So, anyway, that's what we find in chapter 40. And as we take a look at chapter 41 next week, we'll see what happens to Gedaliah. And we'll see again some of the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. The saga continues.